So as a child, I was sometimes accused of being argumentative, if you can imagine that. It's mostly my father, which I always feel is a little, you know, it takes two people to argue. But then once you do that, you're arguing again, so you really can't get yourself out of that argument, out of that discussion about being argumentative. But for me, it wasn't always about being right. I mean, well, it's kind of about being right, but it was also about being understood. I always wanted people to understand me. Like, I remember one time when I was on the varsity basketball team, we were playing this team that had two really good three-point shooters. And at some point during the game, they had a fast break. And it was only me back on defense for some reason. And I'm not sure why that happened when I was on the island back there, because I played under the basket, so I had the farthest to run. But it was just me and those two three-point shooters. One had the ball and one was in the corner. And I just stayed with the one in the corner. And after the guy took the shot, I think, did he make it? I don't even remember if he made it or not. But my coach got mad at me regardless and said, you should have stopped the guy with the ball. And he was right, because that's what you're supposed to do in basketball. You're always supposed to stop the ball and worry about all the other people first. But I remember having an instant reaction to that, or an instant explanation, while I was guarding the guy in the corner. And again, I was wrong, and I knew it, but I at least wanted him to understand I wasn't being lazy, I wasn't not thinking. I had reasons. I mean, they weren't the right ones, per se, but I did have reasons, and I just wanted him to know that. I don't remember it going over well or badly. We just kind of moved on. I think we actually won the game, and, you know, so you kind of forget about that kind of stuff at the end. But it's really important for me, and probably still, to be understood. And I think that's kind of a human thing, right? We want to be understood by other people. It's frustrating when we're misunderstood. And whether that means we had to repeat ourselves because they didn't hear us, or they didn't get what we were saying, or a little bit higher up where they ascribe false motives to us, where they thought we were doing something for reason X and we weren't doing that, that can be frustrating too. And it's frustrating, like, if you've ever gotten a gift from a loved one, possibly a spouse, and it was a gift that had nothing to do with you, like you would never used in your entire life, but your spouse is like, here's this thing. That makes you happy, right? And you're like, no, it doesn't make me happy. You should know me. Like, how do you not know that by now, that I don't like that thing, or that thing that would have no bearing on my life? So it's frustrating to be misunderstood. So if Jesus is like the rest of us humans in that regard, then he must have been frustrated a lot because he was often misunderstood. And I don't just mean by his critics or his opponents or by the crowds, the people who were just kind of gawkers and there just to listen a little bit. He was misunderstood a lot by his followers, the people who were spending the most time with him, who were really spending the better part of 3 years traveling with him from place to place. They often misunderstood him. So today we're going to look at a passage of scripture where Jesus' followers misunderstand him. And these are three potential areas where we're still misunderstanding Jesus as individuals and also as the church. So we're going to open up to Luke chapter 9, verse 46. And so to set the stage for this moment in the gospel comes after the transfiguration. So I preached on the transfiguration about a month ago or so. So you can find that online. You can find it on our website. We have links to a lot of old sermons. But the transfiguration is this event where Jesus goes up on a mountain with three disciples, James, John, and Peter, if you're scoring at home, because they certainly were scoring. But they got to go with Jesus in this private moment. He's up on the mountain praying, I guess. And all of a sudden, he just kind of lights up like a Christmas tree. And he's just shining this ethereal light. And the disciples are overwhelmed, and they look around, and there's two other people join them. We find out they're Elijah and Moses, and they're walking with Jesus, and they're talking with him. And the disciples are just like, they're out of their mind. And there's this voice from heaven, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. And then as soon as the event starts, it seems, it ends, and the light's gone, and there's just Jesus with the disciples, and they're just like, what just happened? But it's this moment where Jesus' glory is really revealed in a powerful way. The glory that was kind of hidden as he went through his day-to-day life. The glory of his divinity. And so the disciples get to share in this moment. When they come down the mountain, they find that Jesus' other disciples, the nine who were left behind, are in this argument with these Pharisees. Because while the rest of them were up on the mountain, a father had come to these disciples, probably looking for Jesus, but since Jesus wasn't there, they went with the B squad. And that's Jesus' disciples. And they're like, okay, we can help you. The son was possessed by a demon. And In fairness to the disciples, they had dealt with this kind of thing before. Jesus had empowered them to do it. But for whatever reason, in that moment, they fail to cast out the demon. And then the Pharisees start arguing with them. Who knows about what? You know, that's kind of what the Pharisees did. Probably trying to say Jesus was some sort of faker or charlatan or wasn't the real Messiah. I don't know, something to that effect. And that's what Jesus and his followers find. Of course, Jesus throws out the demon like it's nothing, and they all just kind of move on. And as they're walking away from that scene, the disciples, I imagine, are hanging back from Jesus a little bit. We don't know that, but it kind of seems to be the case. And they're getting to a little controversy. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. So at this point, they're arguing for who's number two, right? Because they know that Jesus is number one. So I guess this is arguing for who gets to sit in the place of honor. When Jesus comes crowned in glory and he takes his throne, who gets to sit on his right hand, you know, and be the person of honor? And this seems like a really juvenile and childish argument, right? Like, why would they be arguing about this kind of stuff? There's more important things. But on one hand, I try not to be too hard on them because they're human. Now, as humans, we really have a lot of concerns about being significant, don't we? And we always kind of, we have that insecurity. Do we really matter? And how else do we know if we really matter unless we're better than other people? It's one of the fastest ways to show that we matter, right? I'm better than you, therefore I am great, I matter. And so I do get this argument. But more than just the human aspect of it, it kind of comes up in context, actually. Because when Jesus went up on that mountain, if you remember, he took three disciples with him, but not the other nine. So I can imagine the other three disciples, James, John, and Peter, maybe Peter, but James and John really, you know, we assume that we often associate Peter with the guy who always puts his foot in his mouth. But James and John do some of that too, just maybe not as much that gets recorded, but you'll see them do some things this passage. But anyway, one of them maybe says, well, you know, maybe if we were down there, we could have cast out that demon. So I think they're feeling it a little bit, and there's some reason why maybe they will be arguing about this particular thing in that moment. They kind of received a little bit of what probably they consider is preferential treatment. Jesus entrusted us with this moment. He didn't entrust you. And of course, going down the mountain, Jesus tells the three not to say anything about it. So I don't know if they stayed true to that, because a lot of people Jesus tells don't say anything about it, and they go tell everyone anyway. But man, can you imagine the disciples kind of went down? We know something that you guys don't. We saw something really special. Man, too bad you guys weren't there. That would have been great if you guys were to see it, but only we were. So you can imagine some kind of scenario playing out like that. Of course, this, you know, really doesn't sit well with Jesus. He knows their thoughts. He took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. So it's not probably just them traveling, unless they just have a random kid with them. There are probably other people, other crowds, kind of traveling with Jesus, following along. And so Jesus uses this kid sort of as an object lesson. He brings the kid up and says, look, if you want to be great, then you have to welcome this child in my name. And that seems like a really small thing to do. Like, why would that make you great? That's not what we normally think of or associate with greatness, is it? What do we usually associate with greatness as humans? Power, wealth, status. What would reaching out to this child or welcoming this child have to do with anything? And you remember, this is not the only moment in the Gospels where children play a part. Because there's another moment where all these kids start coming to Jesus, and Jesus' disciples, in totally the opposite move, are like, no, no, go away. He doesn't have time for you. Leave Jesus alone. And then Jesus at that moment says, look, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, not just if you want to be a better follower, if you just want to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, you have to become like a little child. So what does he mean with all these references to children? So some people have assumed it's, you know, it's the innocence of children. It's their trusting nature. That's what Jesus is saying we need to be like. But from the context, I don't think that's what's going on. Now, metaphors often can mean more than one thing, and maybe there's a little bit of extra meaning rolled into there. But in Jesus' day, children kind of had a lowly status in society. That's not to say they weren't valued or weren't loved, because they were, but you really didn't become a full-fledged human being until you reached a certain age in Jesus' culture. Okay, so you just didn't have any standing, you didn't really have any rights, you weren't that important from that kind of point of view. And so for Jesus to say, if you welcome a child in my name, you can become great, it's like saying, if you recognize the lowly in society, if you take the time to serve even the least, that's what makes you great. So Jesus is taking the concept that we know as greatness and flipping it upside down and saying, no, that's not greatness. Wealth, power, status, wisdom, intelligence, none of these things make you great. What makes you great is by serving others, by humbling yourself. Now look, the disciples should have gotten that, right? They should have understood that. Now, I don't know how much they knew about Jesus' birth story, but from the very beginning that Jesus enters the world as a baby born in a manger, to being born in a working-class family, to washing his disciples' feet, to eventually dying on a cross, now, which they haven't seen that yet. But all of these moments indicate the way Jesus went about saving humanity. It was not by conquering. It was not by taking the throne. It was about offering his life. That was greatness. That was how you serve. That was how you save people in Jesus' mind. And he, you know, kind of threaded that message throughout his message, throughout all of the things he said to his disciples. So it seems like they should have understood that, but you have to understand what else they saw. I mean, they saw crowds flocking to Jesus. They saw the thousands coming out to listen to him. They saw Jesus throw out demons and heal lepers and heal the blind and make the deaf hear. He did all the, raise the dead. He raised the dead, for goodness sakes. So you have to forgive them a little bit if they started to associate following Jesus with this triumphalistic movement that would never see defeat, that would press forward and be victorious. And so they have a faulty understanding of greatness from Jesus' point of view. They've misunderstood him. And Jesus has to correct them. And not only in this instant, but in others as well. But we're not really that different, are we? I mean, we seek greatness in many of the same ways. By achieving a certain status, perhaps at work or just the community. I'm not saying it's wrong to be promoted or it's wrong to be good at your job. But if that's like the whole crux of our lives, if that's all we're aiming for, that's our version of greatness. If our version of greatness is achievement-based, if it's wealth-based, if it's something that we think we can measure by all those things, then we've lost sight of what it means to be great in God's eyes, and what it means to live a great life. And churches do this all the time, too. Like, most of the well-known churches you'll find in this country are the richest, the ones that where the pastors are flying in private jets, and that kind of thing. Like, that's the kind of Christianity a lot of people in our country know. I mean, that's the minority of the churches. Like, we don't have a private jet. Did you know that? We don't have one. We keep it in Tori's garage, right? That's why we say you can't do anything in the garage, because it's secret. You can't be in there. We don't have a private jet. Most churches don't, all right? It's just the way things are. But our culture sees from the church a preoccupation with wealth and status. And so a lot of times we have to make up for that, because people are seeing that on TV. That's the stuff that sticks out. And so, but even then, like, even though we kind of laugh at that kind of Christianity, the kind of people who sport their private jets and have all that bling and all that other stuff, you know, we do similar things in our own lives, just at a smaller level. So we often misunderstand this about Jesus and what it means to follow him, that this is a path he's laid down for us, a path of service and humility. But the disciples are not done misunderstanding Jesus yet. Right after this, Jesus says, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. You really wonder what's going through John's mind at this point, don't you? Was he concerned that this rogue exorcist wasn't doing things right, that he was maybe a charlatan or a faker? The way John talks, he's successful. He's driving out, not just attempting to drive out. So if I was going to just kind of look at the language really specifically, it looks like he's successful. Was he worried this guy didn't believe the right stuff? Did he believe that this guy didn't really represent Jesus because he didn't have that connection to Jesus? Maybe. Or maybe John sees this as, if someone else can do this, I'm not as special anymore. There's one thing being the 12, and maybe John, in John's mind, the 3. Like, they had kind of shed those other 9 guys. But there's something about that that's special and unique, right? But when everybody can do this, if everybody had that power, it wouldn't be a big deal for you to do it anymore. You're not a big shot anymore. I'm not saying I know that for sure about John. Maybe from the next thing we can safely, he says in this passage, we can safely conclude that. But we'll give him the benefit of the doubt for the minute. But he seems very concerned about sort of keeping priority over certain proprieties and like making sure things look good, that the ministry goes forward in the right way. But if this ministry was going forward, if people were being freed, isn't that a good thing? So John struggles with this, and Jesus basically tells him, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. So Jesus could have asked a lot of questions at this point. Well, what was this guy like? What did he believe? What was his theology? What kind of things was he talking about? Is he someone that was he good? Was he trustworthy? But Jesus just says, look, if he wasn't trying to stop you, he's for you. It's kind of a laissez-faire thing for Jesus to say, actually. Jesus does say some very exclusive things in other places, but this isn't one of them. And so I thought about this moment, like how Jesus handles this, was sometimes how we go about doing service as the church, because sometimes the church looks around at its culture and says, hey, we need to do something about the homeless here. We need to serve these hungry people over here, right? And so instead of finding out what's already happening in the community, what other agencies are already working their church, like, we'll start a new thing. So let's just start a new ministry. And so the church starts from this very detached from all the different work that's going on around us. I'm not always sure that's the best approach. Because sometimes I think we want, like, maybe we want the glory. And I know a part of, like, Christian theology or Christian reason for believing in the gospel sometimes comes down to, well, the gospel allows us to be better people, allows us to be more moral people. Because maybe that was your testimony, that you were really a struggling person, and you found Jesus, and it put a lot of things in perspective in your life, and lined up a lot of stuff, and you could actually live and serve people well. So maybe that was your experience. And so sometimes it's very daunting for Christians to admit, yeah, those people who really have no religious concerns, or maybe are even anti-religious, they're doing good stuff. So sometimes it's hard for us to admit that. But maybe it would be better for the church to actually partner with those ministries that are already there, for Christians to come alongside and say, hey, you're doing this great thing in the community. Can we join you? And then we have a second ministry front, because we can sort of share with those people as well. But sometimes the church kind of sets itself off from everyone else. We're like, only we can do this stuff. The rest of you can't. And we miss out on opportunities to actually cooperate with people who are already doing good things. Maybe not in the name of Jesus, but they're still doing good things. So I know it's not a one-to-one correlation, but that was a situation I thought of when I looked at John's and Jesus' interaction here. But again, if we're trying to define ourselves in a certain way as great, we start closing ourselves off to other people. You see, misunderstanding Jesus will start impacting the way that you treat people and how you interact with society and culture around you. It has consequences. It's not just like, oh, that's so cute. They don't get what Jesus said there. No, this stuff matters. It reverberates through our lives. Okay, but they're still not done misunderstanding Jesus. We got one more. All right, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So this is not just a pilgrimage. This is not Jesus saying, well, you know, we'd like to see the temple again. Let's go there. This is like, I'm going to die. The time has come. This is what I came for. This is what's going to happen right now. I'm going to the cross. He knows this. And so this is a sort of a hinge point. It's kind of interesting how the transfiguration sort of leads in to this path of Jesus towards the cross. And he knows it, and he sees it coming, and he tells everybody about it, basically. He starts predicting his death. After the transfiguration, he starts predicting his death, which is really hard for disciples to understand, because we just saw him in glory. What do you mean he's going to die? So it's this like really sharp juxtaposition between the two things. So here Jesus has set himself to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So, a couple things. First, it's a very common thing if you were traveling from Galilee, where Jesus is, to Jerusalem, that you would go through Samaria. It's actually between the two regions. Now remember, Samaritans are not people Jews like. Back in the day when Israel was conquered, they were conquered by Assyria. Assyria was not the people, well, not that you ever want to get conquered, but if you did want to get conquered, it wouldn't be by Assyria, because they were really rough, and they would take your people, they would take you somewhere else, and they would deport you, basically, and then move a different people group in there. Now, the reason they did that was to destabilize regions, so less rebellion, and they'd have to worry about you, like these nationalistic uprisings. So that's what the Assyrians did. So they brought all these foreigners into sort of Israel, where the 10 tribes had basically been, and these people weren't worshipers of Yahweh. But back then, you know, people thought in terms of local gods. So you need to appease a local god. So they became like half Jews. They did some Jewish stuff, but they weren't really consistent about it. And so in a real Jew's mind, Samaritans were fake Jews, okay? And these groups of people did not like each other. And it wasn't only religious, because when the Jews were kind of resettled under the Persian Empire, the Samaritans tried to stop that, and they kind of do these like sort of terrorist sort of guerrilla campaigns against the Jews. So there was a lot of animosity there between those two groups. So that's sort of the backstory. But it's a very normal thing for someone to be on their way to Jerusalem and go to Samaria. So that's very normal. Okay? But here, as Jesus sends out these emissaries to go to the village and make preparations for him, they tell him, we don't want you here. Don't come here. You're not welcome here. Now look, it's possible they did that to all Jewish people. They're like, you're Jewish? Keep walking, buddy. So maybe they just did that, and that was like that's the way they approach things. But it's a little bit interesting, and this is just like a sort of a thought experiment. I might be wrong about this. But Jesus has some experience in Samaria, right? You remember that conversation he has with the woman at the well? That goes really well. He talks to this woman who's kind of an outcast in her own society. We don't have to get into everything. But he talks to her, kind of reveals himself as the Messiah slowly, offers her eternal life. She believes. She goes, tells the rest of her town. They're all excited. Everybody in the town is like sort of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. And there's this one point where Jesus is talking to the woman, because in her mind, the Jews always said you had to worship at the temple. I mean, that's a biblical concept, actually. That was in the Torah. You had to worship at the temple. That was the only place you could offer sacrifices. So in her mind, that's a huge boundary to believing in Yahweh, because I'm not going to go to Jerusalem. I can't go there, so therefore I can't worship Yahweh. And Jesus says to her, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks those to worship him. John 4:23. And so I think that must have been a very liberating idea for the Samaritans. Like, wow, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We can worship God in truth right here and right now. Like, think about how liberating that must have felt for them. So part of me wonders if this is the same village that he went back to, maybe expecting a welcome. Again, this is speculation. We don't know it because it doesn't tell us that. But maybe they were sort of like thrown off by the idea that he was going back to Jerusalem. They're like, hey, wait a minute. Didn't you just say that you could worship God anywhere? So why are you going to Jerusalem now? Like, maybe they had a sense like, you're ours now. You're our messenger. You're our prophet. And so they're like, no, we don't want you here. Again, that's just a little thought experiment. Maybe they just didn't like Jews, okay? So maybe it could have just been that simple. But whatever the case, they decide we don't want Jesus here. But James and John have a great solution to this problem. They saw this. They asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? That's a great reaction, right? So there's a whole lot to unpack here. So first of all, I get the inspiration for this because there's Sodom and Gomorrah, the story in the Old Testament, where basically the city's destroyed. There's Elijah, the sacrifice being consumed by fire. But what exactly in James and John's experience made them think they could call down fire from heaven and be successful? I almost wish Jesus said, okay, do it. Do it. Come on. Okay. Because I think they're kind of grandstanding. Like, oh, we got Jesus back. We'll honor you. You want us to get rid of this town, Jesus? We'll get rid of it ourselves. This is where Jesus must have been like, ugh, what's wrong with you people? This was the same teacher who had said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And when he's on the cross, and again, they haven't seen that yet, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But James and John are just like, let's nuke this place. That's their reaction. And I know, like, in our church, we don't talk a lot about hell. We don't talk a lot about judgment in general. But the church over the years, and still in America, there are pockets of it, and all over the world, actually, where Christians can be really gleeful about the idea of judgment. So there's the extreme. First of all, Jesus says, no, that's a bad idea. So in case you were wondering, spoiler alert, he says, you shouldn't do this. He rebukes them. And we'll talk about that more in a bit. But there's Westboro Baptist Church. So I'm sure you've heard of these guys. They have the website God Hates Fags. But more than just like protesting against homosexuality, they also like protest soldiers' funerals, and they hold up signs like, God killed your sons, pray for more dead soldiers, thank God for dead soldiers. Like, they, in their hearts, believe that all these things are a sign of judgment against America, And they sort of delight in these things because God is making his righteousness known in their mindset. And I actually heard an interview with the daughter, actually I think it was the granddaughter of like Fred Phelps, who was the founder of this place. And she said, yeah, when 9/11 happened, and like, you know, we saw it, we had the TVs on in our high school, like I clapped and cheered when the towers went down. Because in her mind, God was executing his righteous judgment on the country. And they were happy about it. Now, I know that's extreme. We want to look at those signs or think about those people. But look, there's that kind of sentiment that sometimes runs throughout the church and Christianity that delights in the death of wicked people, that says, you know, you just wait till God gets a hold of you in hell. You know, we have these statements, like, where people we really don't like, well, wait till, you know, you don't have to do anything to them because God will take care of them. And there's a sense we delight in it, and I think that's the part, more than anything, that is reprehensible for us as Christians to participate in. And there's even, this might be perceived a little bit controversial, because I remember when Osama bin Laden died. And he, obviously, this might have been the last time America was united. We did not like him, and we had good reason not to like him. He destroyed, maybe not personally, but through his agency, through his work, lives were destroyed and can never be given back. But the same thing that was happening, you know, on the social media, like, response was just a lot of people just saying how happy they were. And I just remember thinking, like, I get it. I certainly understand it. Like, I'm the guy who gets sucked into those, like, action movies because they have those bad guys and you just want to see the bad guy die. Like, these are lousy movies, but you can't stop watching because I need to see justice. I need it. So I understand it, certainly. And look, if your life was personally affected by 9/11 or by any of the other stuff that Al-Qaeda did, then I get it, and I would never tell you what you should feel. But we serve a God who does not delight in the death of wicked people, but desires all to find salvation. So I think, you know, to be satisfied that justice was done, okay, that's fair. But be careful about relishing in the death of the justice of wicked men. Just be careful. It's a slippery slope. Because God's idea of justice is kind of different than ours. And a lot of things that we do, God is not okay with. And so justice might go further than we were ever comfortable with it being. So I do think there's a sense where as Christians, we can, even if it's that person, that one person that you really don't like, that one person who makes your life miserable, and then something goes wrong in the back of your mind, you're like, ha, you know, we might say karma, or we might say, oh, you know, like their evil deeds have caught up to them, or we probably wouldn't say that, but something to that effect, right? But that's a slope that's easy to slide down and shows that in our hearts that maybe we're not so exactly like Jesus with his love for everyone and desire that all should repent, that all should have eternal life. So again, James and John have misunderstood Jesus. That's why they are called the sons of thunder. See, Jesus over and over again is like, no, this is not what it means to follow me. It's not. If you think that's what it is, you are mistaken. But all this stuff matters to Jesus because these guys, these disciples, they're the ones who are going to carry on his legacy, his message, after he's gone from this earth. And he knows that. And to him, it's not just having fidelity to the original message, that you're preaching the gospel as it was intended. It's that the packaging of the gospel, the lives of the people who are communicating it, are also like Jesus, not just the message. That matters. It has to be that way for the gospel to be what it is, to be what God intended it to be. At certain points, the gospel has sounded right, but it has been advanced by power, has been advanced by destruction, it has been advanced by oppression, extortion even. And there have been lots of points where the church has lost its way from what Jesus intended it to be. And if the church has lost its way, how can the gospel ever be really understood in this world? Because you always need that medium to communicate it, those people who are going to carry that message forward. And this matters. If we are misunderstanding Jesus today, it is going to echo throughout our lives. If we are seeking our own greatness, if we are not seeking the salvation of everyone but delighting in the death of wicked people, if we think it's us versus them always, and we never look to bring peace or to build bridges, we're going to become different than Jesus. Now, that sounds like a very, like, safe thing to be. Just, oh, we're just different. But this is what following Jesus means. Not just that we carry the message or we do a few Christian things here and there, but that we carry that humility, that we embody the same ethos that he did. That's what he's called us to do. And so when the church fails to do that, when we fail to do that as individuals, the gospel stalls. It has nowhere to go. And so this is something that we need to watch out for. And again, because there are so many people out there we can't control. Like, I can't control TBN Preacher X who wants his second private jet. I can't control that. I control Steve Armstrong. I can determine what Steve Armstrong does and how he lives. And it's the same is true for you. You can't determine what everybody else does, but you can be you. You do you, all right? Bring that message, not just the message, but the embodiment of that message, that humility, that love, that compassion that just marked Jesus' life through and through, yet some people still, like, missed somehow. They still looked at it and said, oh, the important thing here is to be great. No. Oh, the important thing here is to be right. No. The important thing is to recognize Jesus in humility, to serve others humbly, and to love others as Jesus has loved us. That's the gospel. And whenever we veer, not just from the message, but from what he's commanded us to do, the church will suffer, the gospel will suffer, our lives will suffer. And so today, are you misunderstanding Jesus? Have you missed what he said? And look, one bottom line thing here is that a lot of us don't even know what Jesus said. I could put up all kinds of pictures of Jesus here, interpretations of Jesus. There's communist Jesus. There's feminist Jesus. There's Republican Jesus. And everybody thinks that they have the right version of Jesus. And no, Jesus is not Republican. He's not communist. He's not feminist necessarily. He's not any of these things necessarily. I'm not saying there's no overlap in any of different ideologies. But what I am saying is we try to make Jesus our own. We don't have the real Jesus. And Jesus can no longer speak to us because we have made him. He's ours. We've created him. And that's dangerous. And so be careful of creating your own personal Jesus, the Jesus who says the things that you want to hear. Be careful about making that Jesus known to other people. And if we're really going to know Jesus, then you got to know the Gospels, because you can't know Jesus without knowing the Gospels. You won't know what he said, you don't know what he did, and you'll misunderstand him right and left. And there are a whole lot of people out there who say they know Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And hopefully that we're not adding to that confusion and that chaos. Hopefully we will know Jesus and we will live like Jesus. Obviously we're going to fail and come up short. But we'll keep striving. Together we keep striving, encouraging each other so that we get Jesus, his message in the way he lived, and that it echoes in our lives and the society that we live and keeps on going, bearing fruit, saving lives, bringing eternal life to everyone who hears. That's our hope. That's what we were called to do. Let's pray. So God, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy to us. Help us to walk in your ways, to be the people that you want us to be. Help us to delight in salvation, to be people who carry your name, not just in word, but also in deed. That the whole context of our lives would be built on humility and love and compassion. That we would shine for you in a world that gets very dark, and help us to be authentic representations of you. Help us keep moving towards that. As we falter and fail, help us to get up and keep going and not to lose heart. So help us to walk in your ways for the glory of your name. Amen.